Indeed, with this amazing election in America and the inauguration, maybe you were watching it a bit on Friday. Was it Friday? Yeah, it was Friday. It can sometimes amaze us how much power a human being can be given within the sovereignty that Almighty God has and gives. And yet, actually, if we look at the whole of the scripture, it should not surprise us. Because also from Genesis, from chapter 2, we're told that God created us in his own image, human beings in his own image. And he said, it says God blessed human beings. And he said to them, fill the earth and subdue it. Interesting, a word of power. He said, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the ground. So actually, we human beings, well, there are many, many things we cannot control, ultimately life and death, many things about sickness, the weather, many circumstances way beyond our control. In another sense, it's biblical to say that God has delegated a lot of authority, a lot of responsibility to us, so that we can, and we need to, exercise that power and authority, that responsibility. We can and we need to farm and till the soils. We wouldn't have milk to buy in the supermarket or bread if somebody wasn't out there somewhere having farm work going on. Or what about the development of just society? Or what about those of us who are families providing for our children and our grandchildren, or caring for the wider community, or bearing one another's burdens? These are all opportunities and responsibilities that God delegates to us. And the biblical terms are sometimes dominion. God has given a dominion to man. God has called man to steward those things, those opportunities, those things that God has given to man, to manage, in other words, to manage all that God has given to us. Delvin talked about how God gives everything to us, and we're called to steward that, to look after it for God and for his glory. And of course, our sin before we're Christians, and also it can affect us once we're Christians, but before we're Christians, human beings, this kind of authority and responsibility is often very, very distorted. It can still be something of the image of God there, but selfishness often paralyzes or manipulates in these areas. And fear and ignorance can paralyze. And the hope and the wonder and the goodness of the gospel includes that when we have realized that Jesus has died for our sin and risen again, and we confess him as Lord, and we are forgiven, and we have his new life, and we surrender to him, and he comes to live inside us, and his holy presence is there, and his righteousness, things can start to change. And we can, again, be able to use the dominion, the stewardship, in a positively powerful way that makes a difference. The way that we use our faith, the way that we use our dreams, our initiatives, our wisdom, our time, our opportunities, our words, our lips, our mouths, our relationships, all in the new life with him. So I'm very grateful for our brother Francis, who shared, I think, something along these lines concerning all the spiritual gifts that every Christian has. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and he gives everybody spiritual gifts, and he also has assignments for everybody in the house, and we need to steward those as well. Today we move on to another aspect of this stewardship, but it's actually a huge one, and it also affects every single one of us every day very, very much. So much so that 25% of what Jesus Christ taught in the Gospels is about this subject. As he's seeking to teach the disciples, who then pass the word on to us through the scriptures, about living our lives as to the full, as a follower, as a servant, as a restored child of God who can start to make a holy difference in our lives and our families and our communities and our world as somebody who is the host, a host of his presence, because when you become a Christian, he lives inside you, doesn't leave to enable you to make a difference. You're a host of the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. How do you live this way? 25% of how you do that is about money. That stuff in your pocket, in your wallet, your purse, that stuff in your bank account. Money. 25%. And the issues around it, possessions. It's really about money, because we have our possessions through money. And we may say, money, that's a really boring subject. Oh, no, it's not the church budget yet again. No crumbs, you know, how yawn, yawn, yawn. Or, pastor, that's too personal. It's none of your business. Or, it's depressing or scary because we never seem to have enough. We need to acknowledge, if we want to be biblical Christians, that this subject is mentioned 800 times through the whole of the scripture. We don't preach on it nearly enough, actually, us pastors, because sometimes it's a bit embarrassing. If we're to be faithful to the word of God that's going to change our lives and free us to live world-changing lives, we need to have the whole counsel of God, and this is part of it. Because money is so powerful, either for good or for evil, in the provision of our family's welfare, or the working for practical goodness in society, and so on. They say, one author wrote a book called Money, Sex, and Power, because our sexuality and the power that we can be given in our workplace or other roles in society and so on, and our money are probably the strongest forces in our lives that can be either used for evil under sin or good in righteousness. Huge spiritual connection. The way that we view our money, the way that we manage it, that we save it, that we spend it, is always an expression, a very big expression, of how our wills and our minds and our hearts, made to do such good, have yet been redeemed and restored from the corruption and spoiling of sin in our lives that turns this influence for good, bad, and so on. The Bible has so very much to say on the subject that we don't have time to cover it all today, but I think that we probably will. I have occasional sermons now and again to ensure that we cover this vital teaching, and we're going to have one of those sermons today, and the scripture is mainly from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. Let's listen to the word of God. God speaking in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Thank God for that. Because he doesn't change, they're not destroyed. His grace. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, but I thought we were there already. How are we to return? Verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. Huh? We rob God? What a thing to say. But you ask, how are we robbing God? How are we robbing you? Very clear answer. In tithes and offerings. Verse 9, to them in that situation, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And then one verse from the New Testament, one of these many verses, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's the reason why you can be content. God has promised, never will I leave you. So the first thing to say from this, on this huge subject about money, it's all His. Every penny, every cent, every dollar, every euro in the whole world, it all belongs to Him. We may say, well, the money in my bank account is mine. But if we read Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The money we have is part of God's wealth that He has delegated to you and to me to look after for Him. And the less that we realize this, the more we disempower ourselves from generously giving to others, from generously being those that He can use to bless others or to take radical steps of faith for His glorious gospel mission. We may say, yes, but I've worked very hard for my money. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, said Moses, the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Indeed, there's nothing wrong in itself with being wealthy. We see throughout the scripture, and we see it in Malachi here, verse 11, God created all our physical life for good, and He wants to pour amazing blessing on all aspects of life. So here He's saying to the nation of Israel, I want to bless your agricultural productivity because it's not doing very well at the moment. I want to change that, and I want to do it in such a way that all the nations around will say, whoa, look at that beautiful land you live in. And we also see from the beginning of the scripture throughout the giants of the faith, not always, but often, are seen as men who God has blessed and blessed by His grace with material and financial wealth. Abraham, Jacob, Job, David, Solomon, for example. And when God saved Israel from slavery in the Old Testament in Exodus, He gave them a part of His, a very key part of the aspect of having a new relationship with Him at the center of their lives, as Him being their God, them being His people, was, I want you to live in a rich and prosperous land that flows with milk and honey. And the land of Israel is still a rich and prosperous land because God gave it to them that way. When I was in London, living about 3 or 4 years ago, I think it was, I met an old lady who was born in Greece. And she had moved to London from there to marry a young Greek that she'd met who was already living in London in 1954. And she told me how they lived in a very small, very, very tiny one-bedroomed apartment, a one-room apartment even, not even a separate bedroom. And she had come all the way from Greece to London, and she found this difficult, as you can imagine. So she prayed, she told me. She prayed to God, and she said, God, this is not big enough for us. Please give us what we need. And then she found a job with a man who manufactured clothes. And he noticed that she was so good with her work. He said to her, I'm not going to pay you like the others for the number of hours that you work. I'm going to pay you for the number of pieces of clothes that you make. Within a week, she was producing 10 times as much as everybody else. And he was amazed. And she started earning 10 times as much money as well. And within 2 years, in 1956, they were able to buy an 11-roomed house, not just a one-room flat. They bought an 11-roomed house in Hackney. That's where I met her, in her house. And they brought their family up in this house. And they're still living, this old couple now, in this huge house. And I read in the paper the other day that this house is in Homerton. It's part of Hackney. Homerton in Hackney is one of the most, if you're into property, it's one of the most lucrative and the blessed areas in the whole of the UK, and especially in the whole of London. This house is probably worth several million pounds now. The Bible teaches, you see, we're not into prosperity theology, so-called. That's completely false. But it does teach that poverty is something to be avoided, because God wants to provide for us. And it's to be avoided, actually, by diligence and hard work. Not to make wealth the aim of our lives, but to engage with God's ways to bless us with what we need. Also, not only for what we need, but what we are to enjoy. He wants to help us to enjoy things, and for what we can share with other people in need. And we may be afraid, well, what if I still don't have enough? What if I can't work? What if I'm unemployed? What if I'm disabled? What if the kind of work I do doesn't pay very much? But God still provides. I often remember the stories, the lovely stories of George Müller, who was a German who spent most of his life in the 19th century in England. And God called this man to establish, to care for, provide homes for orphans, children whose parents had died and were really lost and completely lost without social care in those days. And this man, George Müller, established so many of these homes around the southwest of England especially, that thousands of children owed their lives and their survival and their welfare to him. And one of the famous things about George Müller is he never, ever, ever told anybody how much money it cost. But he kept a record and a journal, and he wrote a book. And through his testimonies in those books and those writings, we find that very, very often he didn't even have a penny in his bank. He had nothing to pay the next bill. He didn't tell anybody. He never complained. He just got on his knees and said, Lord, we need bread on the table. We need milk. We need whatever it is we need. We need a new house. Every single time God provided their needs. I don't pretend this is easy. And if you've lived this way, and many of you probably have, and maybe even now are struggling with this, it's not an easy thing. Many of our circumstances that God directs us to study or to work, there could be areas of service where we're not the wealthiest people. We may not have as nice a house or possessions as other people that we have in our families or whatever. And sin in this world does deprive in all levels. Some lands in the world are very infertile and can't produce a good crop. Some laws in some countries are very unjust where we might have come from. Or we are just lazy, or we've been exploited, or we've been robbed, or sickness has come, or accidents have come and stopped us being able to earn so much money, or whatever. And it's true that Jesus talked about a kingdom where there will be no more poverty of any kind, but in order to achieve that, he became poor to make us rich. And now, as we are his co-servants working with him, there are ways in which he may call us to be poor or to be persecuted as he's bringing about his kingdom. But in this balance, he also says to us, when you pray to the Lord, what do you say? One of the things you say is, give us today, like George Müller, give us today our daily bread. And trust and believe me to provide for you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Promises Jesus Christ. And this passage shows another sense in which God wants, as we've said, to pour out blessings on his people so that the nations look and see the glory of God and be drawn to him. Verses 10 and 12 again. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there won't be room enough to store it. And then all the nations will call you blessed, because yours will be a delightful land. I saw an example of this in my years in Hackney, where I was before here in London as well. In 2011 or 12, I think it was, I've shared before that we saw quite a movement of teenagers becoming Christians. We baptized 30 teenagers in a year, and they were nearly all of them were from non-Christian homes and quite deprived homes, quite poor backgrounds. That part of London is rich and poor all mixed together now. Very poor people and very rich people. And a lot of these teenagers had been born, their parents had moved from Africa or their grandparents, but they'd been born in London, and they had never actually been outside London, let alone go to another country. And Laura, who was our youth worker at the time, decided that she wanted to take 25 of them, I think, on a special trip to Zimbabwe in Africa. Wow, how exciting. When I heard about it and then heard more about it, and she worked out how much it was going to cost. It was going to cost £36,000. I thought, oh my goodness, what is this? This is a lovely idea, Laura, but it's not responsible. It's not, is it right? I didn't actually say this quite as like this, but I was thinking it. Is it right to expect or even use such a huge amount of money in this way? And we were at that time a very poor church, no money in the bank to contribute anything to it. But when I shared it and she shared it with the wider leadership team and we prayed about it, we had a sense of God saying, go for it. So we prayed more. We sought grants. The teenagers also worked hard in sponsor type things. We prayed some more. And after about 9 months, we had £30,000. And in the last weeks, it went up to 38,000, not just 36,000. And that, we thought, wow, God has blessed us even more than we need. And when they went on the trip, it meant they could pay for extra gifts and extra things to give to the people. Wow, I learned something on there. A poor church, but God wanted to suddenly go and bless us in a remarkable way. And I still see the blessing today because of Facebook, because of other contacts with those people. One of those young people was here. Some of our young people, our young adults, met Ademi. She visited us just over a year ago when the Christmas market was here last year. And she came to Yam. She stayed overnight with Tosin. That girl, Demi, has gone on to be a student in Manchester where she's studying on a good high-level course. Comes from quite a rough background, Demi. There's another boy whose name I won't mention, but I've told you about him before. Last time I was in Hackney in April to collect my car, when I went to church there, he was preaching and leading worship, now 19 years old. Come from a very broken background. These young people really had their lives turbo boosted by this trip to Zimbabwe. It really changed them. And in God's economy, he chose to enable it. We had to be faithful. We had to step out in faith. Interesting. I think this is what St. Paul had also learned in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of facing abundance and need. My God, he said, shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? So God's economy is different to ours. God's economy is he will meet our needs. We may be quite poor, but he'll meet our needs. And sometimes he'll just bless and bless and bless in a way we don't understand. But that's God in his incredible sovereignty. It doesn't teach, I believe, that if we're poor, we're necessarily spiritually immature because we're not being blessed, this prosperity wealth type of stuff. Look at the widow, one of those who to Jesus was a spiritual giant, pointing out the widow who'd put everything she had, just these little coins, one small coin even, in the offering in the temple. It's often said, and I think I've seen this in London as well over many years, that poorer churches are often the more generous churches because in a way they understand it better because they don't depend on their own wealth. They just know it's all his. So we just wait for him to give it to us. And when he gives it, we bless other people with it too. Because it's all his. It's not ours, it's his. God meeting our real needs the way he sees fit, as well as pouring out blessing on us for his glory in the nations. I was intrigued that Delvin and James both mentioned that the word today is about love. And I'm talking about money, but it is about love. Because this is all about God's covenant commitment to us. He's speaking to his covenant people in Malachi. He is saying, return to me. I love you so much. Return to me. I want you to fully enjoy my covenant commitment to you, providing for you within my sovereign rule over all things. So this is why the first point is, be content with what God gives you. Rejoice in what God gives you. Remember, be confident. Be confident if you're struggling with this. Rejoice if you're blessed in it. It's all his. It's not yours. It's all his. And so therefore, and this comes very strongly through Jesus' words in other places, be very careful not to love this money then. It's so powerful. It's always luring us to love it and worship it. Don't do that. Love God, not money. When God does bless us with money, this is the big temptation. We don't need to depend on God so much, do we? If we have money in the bank, especially lots of money in the bank, we can do whatever we like with our money, we think, maybe. So Luke 16:13, Jesus, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Boom, punked. Very clear, isn't it? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used to encourage his followers to become as wealthy as they could. Because he said, if you're in Christ, and you're redeemed and you're a mature Christian, you can use this wealth to influence, to express goodness, and change the world. Interesting idea. Imagine God blessed IVC Brayman with €1 million. Just imagine he did that. I don't know how he would do that, why he would do that, but if he's God, he might want to do that. We would have to be very, very careful not to depend on that. To remember it's his. But look what we could do. We could give more and more to overseas mission. We could support lots of missionaries. We could employ youth workers, young adults workers, other pastors, evangelists, all kinds of people. But we'd have to be on our spiritual guard because money is so powerful. We will either master it or it will master us, is what Jesus is saying. This amazing tool. That's why he says so much about it, because it's so powerful. If you've ever seen, anyone seen the film Avatar? I saw it a few years ago, about dragons and things and strange creatures. But I remember in that film, this dragon thing, and like a dragon in that film, if you learn to be the master of the dragon will carry you and lift you to amazing places. But if you don't learn to master the dragon will destroy you. Money's like that. Learn to master it, or it will destroy you. Because money is wild. Sometimes we hear of couples who've won the lottery, and their marriage breaks up because they can't cope with the power of all this money because they're not saved or they're not redeemed or they're not mature in their Christian life. And so they don't know how to use this money, and greed and manipulation, and they can't agree with what to do with it. This is what the Bible is always warning about. If God is not always center stage concerning money, if we're not completely trusting God about money, it's all his. If we're not completely obeying him when he says, I want you to give, I want you to share. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Wow. And they've pierced themselves with many griefs like this. You know, if we're depending on money, it might cause us to think maybe our parent dies and leaves some money, and we might think, well, I deserve more than my sibling, so I should take more, and then there's division in the family, or deep hurt, Or maybe if we're loving money and not trusting God, we might think, well, I'm not very rich, so I think I'll just, I won't declare all my earnings on my tax return. I'll try and claim some benefits from the state. But actually, it's not quite right. It's sort of squeezing the system. If we're doing this, if we're loving money like this, Jesus is saying we're not loving God, are we? We are drawing ourselves from the center of his amazing goodness, grace, kindness, his provision for us. Greed, you see, comes from the mistaken idea that real life is to be found in possessions. But the gospel says, no, real life is to be found in Jesus, in the kingdom of God, in Jesus. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. That's true, isn't it? And so our text from Hebrews 13, keep your life free. This is to Christians walking in the Spirit. Keep your life free from the love of money. And you can actually use it, not be controlled by it. Jesus also says money is given to train us in the true service of our real master. There is this parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16, and Jonathan's going to be doing a study on this with the young adults in a couple of weeks, which I'm sure will be good. Jesus says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? How are you doing at handling, at managing your wealth, your money, in this godly way? So again, as with everything in life, money challenges us to keep in mind, as we saw 2 weeks ago on the first sermon in this little series, what is the basic purpose of our lives? What is our priority? When we're thinking about anything, money or anything, we exist to love God completely, to love ourselves correctly, to love others compassionately. So we see, be content and rejoice in what God gives you with money. Remember, you can't love both God and money, so love God, not money. If you're loving money, correct it. Something's wrong. If you're too dependent on money, if you're not trusting God, something's wrong, spiritually wrong. And Jesus has come to set us free from that and to release us into the provision and goodness and faith and hope and trust of him. And finally, honor God with your money. I hope you can see, I hope that this is for you, an exciting subject, because actually money is an adventure for us. When we are confident and strong in God, he comes and he says, I want to trust you with this money. Whoa, what an amazing privilege that we have. All money is God's. All our money is God's. You could maybe picture him like the big banker who rules over all the other bankers, as well as all of the other politicians and presidents and so on. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All money is his. And he lives inside you to show you, on a daily basis, how to use your money for him. How much to use to buy your food, healthy food, good food, look after yourself properly, steward your body as well. How much not to spend. How much to save for when life is harder. Or how much to give to those in need, to bless others, to change the world. Honor Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. And again, the principle of divine economics, the next verse says, as you honor the Lord with your wealth, your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine, which is not saying that alcoholics, it's just a sign that this was a sign of huge, enormous abundance and goodness and blessing. This is the biblical principle of God's economy. And so we see from our reading from Malachi 3 that a particular way that we are to honor God is to give to his house. Bring the whole tithe, verse 10, into my house. What's a tithe? A tithe is an Old Testament word. It means really a tenth. of one's produce. If you're a shepherd with lots of sheep, it means every tenth lamb. If you are a farmer with trees and with land and with crops, it means a tenth of all those crops. And in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, tithing was a law. The law was for the welfare of the whole community. So the Levites, the tribes of the sons of Levi, were set apart to care for the community. They didn't have opportunity to raise their own funds, so the tenth was given to them. And then they would tithe another tenth, their tithe, was to pay for the priests so that the temple services could happen and the priests could be free to do that. And when this law in the Old Testament was kept, everything was going well. And there was not deprivation and decay all around. But when it was not going well, as was in Malachi's case, there was lack. There was deprivation. The New Testament, which we're New Testament people, we're a new covenant in Christ, it doesn't say the tithe is a law, because we're free from that legalistic approach through grace. But Jesus says, when you tithe, Jesus assumes we carry on. Jesus assumes, I think, that giving a tenth is a very good model. But the important thing is not being legalistic in the New Testament. It's about, hey, he loves me. I love him. I'm so happy. Like we were singing, I'm joyful. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless, same principle, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. This is what it's like to be a healthy, spiritually healthy Christian in church. People who are freely scattering our gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. So again, even though we're in the New Testament, not the Old, we see this inbuilt divine economy. Not necessarily economy that we fully understand, because it's not the same as the world's economy. It's not a deal. Like, well, if I give God this, he will give me that. That's not what it's talking about. We don't ever earn our money from God. It's all given to us by his will and by his grace. But when we're in a joyful, trusting, generous partnership with him, it oils this economy. It helps it to flow better. So we don't give generously in order to become rich. Let me manipulate God, shall I, to try and do that. We may not become rich. That's up to him. But we give because we love him who first loved us. And we give because we trust him who promises to meet our daily needs and to pour out his blessings on us as and when he wants to. Somebody was telling me recently about a time in their life which was very difficult, and some very unusually big financial bills came in, and this person was tempted, well, maybe I don't need to tithe at the moment because I've really got to make sure I pay off these bills. And yet somehow God said to her, don't do that, just keep your tithe. And so she did. Welcome back, the kids. We're nearly done. As she continued to tithe, she not only paid all the big bills off, she had plenty for all everything else as well. This is the divine economy. Proverbs 11:24-25. One man gives freely. I want, do you think it's possible for the children to stay outside while we finish? Is it possible that we can do that today? Maybe a few people can just look after them outside just while we finish off this. Just be a couple of minutes, because they'll be frustrated in here, I think. One or two who are used to working with children, how about you go and help out with this? Thank you. That's wonderful. Thanks, guys. Proverbs 11. One man gives freely and yet gains more. Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. I want to make this further point from Malachi 3, which is important. The language is actually very strong. In the case of Israel in Malachi's day, they'd come back from exile, and the land was very desolate, and the temple needed to be rebuilt, and things were in a very ruinous state. And actually, God was saying, this is also because in your case, Israel, things are spiritually at a low ebb. You are not right with God, and that's why it's in such a mess. There were difficult circumstances, and they were not, in their difficult circumstances, honoring God with their wealth. And so that even the harvest was being affected. And so this is why he says, verse 7b, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you say, how are we to return? Will a man or woman rob God? Yet you rob me. How are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. This word robbing, he says the people of Israel, in that case, because they weren't bringing their tithes, their tenths, everything was suffering. And actually what was really going on was they were robbing God. Wow. That's what happens when we're not trusting God with our money. When we're not giving as he calls us to cheerfully from our heart, what he tells us to give, actually what we're doing is we're robbing God. And the word is very strong. It means a terrible injustice, the Hebrew word. A terrible injustice. Wow. Far be it from us to want to commit a terrible injustice against our God by not understanding this stuff, by not understanding the power of our money and the opportunity that we have in giving. And we need to recognize, as we will in our church conference in a few minutes, that at this time in our family in IBC Bremen, our giving does not match our expenditure. Even though actually in this church, the budget is relatively small considering the size of the church. And there are many reasons for that probably. So I'm not saying what the reason is, but this scripture says, whatever it is, this scripture calls each one of us to make sure, am I giving into God's house what he has called me to do with my money? Am I giving according to his lead? And I'm sure that many of us are, but we all need to ask that question. We're not saying that if we're already giving what we're called to give, we should give more necessarily. If that God calls us to, that's fine. But we all need to ask, am I giving according to God? Because far be it from us to ever want to rob God of how he wants to expand the mission of IBC, how he wants to cause us to flourish and bless the nations. And so let's just finish with the converse promise in verse 10. And so again, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. And Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So in other words, as we honor God with our wealth, he will honor us. As we dishonor God with our wealth, we draw ourselves away from the center of his loving, gracious provision in our lives and our lives together as a church. Of course, the key, in a way, a foundation in this, to be confident, is also from Hebrews 13. Just love God, not money, remembering, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will provide for you. And Jesus also, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. So let's remember, I'm sorry we've gone on a bit long, the service was long today as well, so apologize for that. But be content with and rejoice in what God gives us. Let's not love money, love God. Simple as that, one or the other. You love God, not money. Let's repent. If we're not trusting God, not loving him, we repent and we honor God with our money. Thank you, Father, for these scriptures that we've looked at today. Help us to receive what you've nourished us with today so that we can walk in your goodness and provision and be part of your blessing to the nations through the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.